preaching of God's word then is in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear then the word of God there, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Christian, there are a couple of things that I know about you, even if you would never tell it of yourself. One thing is that you long to grow in Christ. This is true of any and every Christian. There is a deeply set desire to know and to mature in the way of Christ. In fact, this is in various ways asserted to be a mark of grace, that if we don't wish to abide in Him and better to know Him, we have to question seriously and examine ourselves whether it is or not that we are in Him. And yet, however imperfect it may be, in various seasons, certainly, and all life long even, there is yet an abiding desire to grow in the Lord Jesus. And this will show itself, of course, in various exercises of our soul as we not only read God's word, but we're exercising our mind unto understanding. We're seeking to exercise what faith we have to believe His promises, to take to heart His warnings and His admonitions and commandments. And we're seeking then to consider how it is we should walk. All of these things are various evidences of wanting to know Christ more. And a key thing that is hard to describe and yet is easily known by those who know Christ is that delight of being with Christ and knowing His love to us and our love to Him, this relationship of grace. This is something that we long to see increase. We don't only long to see it increase in ourselves individually, we pray and long for it to increase in one another as well, within our homes, within our congregation, and well beyond that. So this is one thing that is known for Christians, that they long to know and better to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes them to walk in holiness when the world is contrary to it. This is what makes them to be willing to take on the adversity of the world for the sake of knowing and holding fast to Christ. But the other thing I know of you, because I know it of me, and I know it as well as it is exemplified in the Scripture, is that we are actually resistant to one of the chief means God employs to make us know Christ better. And one of those means is here before us. It's trials. Think of the last time a trial came upon your life, however deep, however short, however acute, however general, however specific, whatever it was, for however long, perhaps even now. And think for a moment of how it sets your mind almost in a tailspin of activity. Of, well, I know God's in control, but oh, I just want this to be over with, and all these things. These are natural thoughts. These are, of course, not blameworthy in the least. But you'll notice that here, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye enter or fall into diverse temptations. The word temptations here is perhaps better translated trials. It's that which proves or it tests something. That's what a trial is. You think of someone taking a time trial. It's testing to see how fast they are at a certain length or whatever else it may be, in a swimming pool, on a track, whatever else it may be. It's testing. I can say all day long, I can run the 400 meter dash in X number of seconds, and then someone says, prove it. And what they mean by that is not to say, well, here's the exact second I can do it. They mean, get your shoes on, go to the track, and show me, right? That's what is meant here. These trials that come upon us, notice even the language that we fall into, all of different sorts, diverse temptations, varied types, and yet James says, count it all joy. Brethren, I don't know the last time at the outset of a trial I looked upon it with all joy. And yet that is the calling for all Christians. Now, it could be easily manipulated into a meaning that James doesn't intend. It could be manipulated as to say the trial itself is to be something that is enjoyed, as if suffering in itself is something that is enjoyable, pain, enjoyable, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. But that's not what James is getting at, because you'll notice he asserts in verse 3, here's the reason, knowing this, that the trying or proving of your faith worketh patience. Now, you and I would be ready to count it all joy if it said something like, the trying of your faith worketh reward, or worketh happiness in this life, or whatever trial you face in this life will see the opposite blessing come to fulfillment in this life. But that's not what's said. It says the trying of your faith worketh patience, or endurance, the ability to persevere and press on. Now, if you were to step outside of the trial, when things are going fairly well, and you're in the midst of fellowshipping with Christ, I imagine that one of your petitions is something along the lines of this. It's, Christ, make me to know you better. Make me to walk more faithfully with you. Make me to grow in love and faith and hope. Make me to be more holy. Is it not the case, Christian, that these are prayers that in various ways you have lifted before the throne of grace? Perseverance, here as it's translated patience or endurance, is a grace that the Lord provides His beloved people. He causes them to persevere in His way, in His fellowship. And so we wish to consider this evening why it is there's to be joy in trials. And the reason is because there is a perfect work whereby we are made to grow in grace. Every trial, as we'll see, the word is diverse, it can be varied, it's getting at all sorts of trials. This would include those which are proactive, in the sense of there's not something necessarily amiss that has caused a disciplinary action toward the individual, much like Job. He had a type of trial that wasn't because he had gone astray, but rather the Lord was demonstrating His faith, as well as those which are disciplinary. David himself, toward the end of his life, was tempted to number the people in an assertion of pride. Look how large my kingdom is. And he was brought to a point of discipline, that there was a judgment brought upon his kingdom. All sorts of trials are all aimed at doing something good in us. Everyone. And from the God who loves us. Now, this is peculiar to Christians. That's why James says, my brethren. It's not a trial. We can't say to the world indiscriminately, it's okay, the trial in your life is most certainly going to promote grace in your life. That's not certain. Judas was one tried, and yet he ended his life in sin. Saul was one tried, not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul the king prior to David, and he was one whose life ended abominably. And so not every trial in this world is going to bring forth grace. But every trial in the Christian is purposed for this end, to promote one in the kingdom of grace. So consider three things from the text before us to help us better understand the Lord's word. Firstly, the work of trials. Secondly, the fruit of trials. And thirdly, the perspective of trials. The work, the fruit, and the perspective of trials. Consider then the work of trials. And by this we mean, what is it they're doing? What is going on in a trial? And to help us, consider their form, what it is, how they appear in our lives. Here it's very generic, that the words that James uses, and on purpose. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, not unique and particular and peculiar trials, but any sort whatsoever at all. James and Peter, 1 Peter in particular, are addressing a church that is suffering. This will come up later in the epistle itself. Peter opens that up in his first epistle quite quickly, as he acknowledges the fiery trial which has come upon them, trying whether it is they will hold fast to Christ. And so here the form that James has in his mind is any sort whatever that comes with difficulty upon us. And so you think, just by illustrating the thought, if you were to scan the scriptures and look at trials, you'd see many different sorts. You'd see, for instance, we're not told much about it, but what kind of anguish do you think Adam and Eve felt when Cain slew Abel? That's a trial. There's a trial that's put before him. What kind of trial was before Noah when he was called to build an ark in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and himself had never seen such a flood that was to be brought to pass? What kind of trial was there before the Lord's people when they near the Red Sea and they're looking at this expanse of water that they can't cross, and then someone says, "What's that behind us?" And they look back and they see the army, the military of Egypt following after them. What kind of trial did Moses experience when time after time God had brought deliverance, and then he sees the people again ready to stone him? Trial after trial. Hannah had a trial by being barren and not being able to conceive a child. Daniel had a trial of being cast into a den full of lions. And each of these could be multiplied. Hebrews, of course, has an entire chapter enumerating and illustrating a number of trials that have come unto the Lord's people. They're not of one form. In other words, whereas persecution, which was mentioned, for instance, in John chapter 15, is a very particular form and a very significant form of trial, there are loads of types of trials within a family, within a congregation, within a larger swath of the church, within our minds, our emotions and hearts, within our bodies as they start to deteriorate or gain illness. And in some sense, you can see this when Paul asserts as much, when he gives something of a general string of examples in Romans chapter 8. Notice this word he uses, for instance, in verse 18. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and he's going to go on to enumerate some of them, the sufferings, the things that cause our souls to ache, our bodies to hurt. And notice he then, toward the end of the chapter, indicates some of those sufferings. He says, for instance, in verse 35, "Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword." And he likewise lists in verse 38, "Death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature." Any other created thing, he's getting at, can be an obstacle and in its circumstances a trial to us. And so it would be impossible to give you an exhaustive list of every sort of trial that comes. However, what they do have in common is they thrust upon us some form of pain. They give us, as it were, leveraging against us circumstances that are asking a question of us, because their form appears by way of some form of pain, relational, bodily, emotional, etc. But notice, as he says, they come and they test our faith. Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith..." Isn't that an interesting thought? You can't see faith. You can't show faith itself. James will actually take this up later. He says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." But he can't say, "I can show you my faith." He can show you the fruit of it, the evidence of it, but he can't show you faith itself. Faith is an invisible act of the soul. It's spiritual. It's the soul trusting in someone, namely God and his word. And so these outward things, the loss of a loved one, persecution, taking away of civil rights, perhaps, as is in our own day, difficulties in our own bodies and minds and souls, relationships, these things as trials focus upon testing our faith. This is what a trial is aimed at. And to test it, it tests two things. It tests, as James will go on to demonstrate, do we even have faith, right? It's testing, in other words, the reality of our possessing of faith. This is in the midst of what we're addressing in the parable of the four soils. There will be two sorts of soils that give some evidence of the profession of faith, some demonstration outwardly for a season, but then one in particular has trials which come and it shows itself to be without true faith. And so trials will test, do you really have faith? Go back to the idea of I can run the 400 meter race in this amount, and it's testing, can you even run? Right? Do you even have the ability to run? But then the second thing it tests is of what sort or what degree, what quality of faith do you have? So if it is that it discovers we have faith, or perhaps if previous trials have demonstrated we have faith, subsequent trials are coming to ask this question of us. How mature is your faith? How established is your faith? How unshakable is your faith? So you go back to the idea of running the 400 meters, and it's asking, how quickly can you run it? I know you can run it, but how quickly are you able to run it? You think of someone who lifts weights. Okay, I see you can lift a weight. What's the breaking point? Is it 100 pounds, 150, 200, 300, 400? Is it more than that? You think of houses that are built with certain codes to withstand certain difficulties in earthquake-prone areas. They have to be built with a certain type of foundation and certain thickness of wall and windows so as to resist certain magnitudes of earthquakes. Or on coastal cities, they have to be built to specific code to resist certain wind pressures and other such things. That's because they're built to resist to a certain extent. And what a trial does is it's coming to ask this question, how strong is your faith? So for the believer who's been confirmed and in the Lord's grace even has a sound measure of assurance of grace and salvation, a trial comes not so much to ask, do you have faith? Though certainly our own weakness and Satan's work can start to make us consider that question, the trial comes to ask of us, how strong is it? How mature is it? How stable is it? How pure is it? And so when we go back and think about what we've asked of the Lord, cause me to grow in grace. Cause me to grow in faith. Well, something has to be done to make us know where we are. Something has to be done to make us know how much we need to grow, or how strong our faith is, that we then can have, as it were, a measuring point to look back later and say, I can see how my faith has grown. Because one aspect of trials is to, as it says, try, test, examine the quality of our faith. So this is the work of trials. It brings some form of a difficulty against us, whether large and even universal in a sense, or whether very specific to one aspect of our lives. The trial comes and says, will you continue trusting me? Now, the work, of course, is not just theoretical. It's practical, isn't it? Because to ask a question about faith is not just asking a question about, will I continue to profess faith? The one who gives up professing faith is one who is a tremendously dangerous position. They, in their giving up the profession of faith, they lose any legitimate ground to think themselves a Christian and for others to treat them as a Christian. They are in a backslidden state of such a degree that they have need of being brought again to profess faith. But for the Christian who continues to profess, it's asking the question, what's the evidence of faith? Remember what James will get to. I'll show you my faith by my works. When the adversity comes, does your faith continue such that it causes you to walk in obedience to Christ? Here comes the trial, whatever it might be. And we say, Lord, I trust in you. And then the trial is actually pushing against either a distemper in our own souls, a particular weakness, whatever particular struggle we may have. And it's pushing on it and saying, are you able to trust me here about this? And what will be the evidence that we're able to? That we with gladness trust him, but that we with gladness obey him. That we with gladness walk in his commandments. Isn't it interesting that when Christ is talking about this in John chapter 15, he's addressing fruitfulness, and he links fruitfulness with love, and he links love with keeping his commandments. And so the evidence that will demonstrate the sincerity or the degree of maturity, whatever it is as the trial remains, are we walking with God in obedience? Now, we're not just talking in general terms. We're talking in terms of all of those spiritual qualities of joy, of gladness, of prayerfulness, and other such things. So this is the work. But secondly, notice the fruit of trials. The fruit. The effect, we could say, of trials. What is it? Well, we have to be careful, this is not always the experienced fruit immediately, but it is the targeted fruit. It's what God is intending and is arranging for his people. In other words, sometimes there are trials that come and we fail miserably, right? The trial comes and here it is, some discussion perhaps, and we lose our cool, as we say, and we spout off and we spew out all sorts of things that are contrary to the rule of charity, grace, and kindness. And far from demonstrating and deepening any endurance, what does it do? But it discloses to us this weakness. But the target of it, as we'll see, is to mature. Now, it does this firstly by revealing. The first fruit of a trial is that it shows for us where it is that we stand. So the trying of your faith, it's testing our faith. Notice how Peter writes of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. And there at verse 7, he likens the trial to a furnace. And he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's likening the refiner's fire, which removes certain things and shows the good ore that is there. That's what a trial's doing. So the first thing it's doing is it's revealing the reality of the faith. Do you remember the one who's had a trial? His son is quite afflicted. He comes to Christ and he says, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. He doesn't say, I don't have any faith. He's asserting the reality. It's there. But he's also seen in himself that there's something else there. There's something that's not as it should be. There's unbelief still. And so he's found in himself this conflict. And sometimes it's the case when things are going smoothly and, as we say, the wind is behind us and it's filling our sails, we can be led to think, as the psalmist expresses on one occasion, that now we stand and we shall not be moved. And then the Lord brings a trial, and we see, oh, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. This is a somewhat regular warning that pride goes before the fall. This isn't just true of unbelievers, this is true of believers. We think we've now arrived, and we start to, as it were, relinquish our diligent cultivating of faith. It's certain that soon enough, something will come and humble us. And so one thing that a trial produces is a clear understanding of the quality of our faith. That it's there for the believer, but also what else might be there with it. Faith itself, as many have asserted, if you think just of faith in its purity, it's simply trust. It's pure trust. It's absolute trust. But the difficulty for us is that we're not just faithful, full of faith. We also have this mixture within us of certain things that are impure. So we don't just have the Spirit indwelling us, we also have remnants of sin within us. And so our souls act according to these things. Where the Spirit works, there's faith, there's love, there's holiness. But where sin remains, there's doubt, there's disobedience, there's impurity. And these things come out, as it were, of our souls because we are a mixed thing presently. But the other thing that the trial does is, as perhaps Peter is more focused on, is that it refines or it matures. So refining being the idea from the ore, here it comes. If you and I saw gold ore in its raw appearance, unless you're trained to identify it, most of us would look at it and say, what is this? It's often surrounded by all sorts of common rocks and other things that it's found in. And so people are learning. You hear about they've discovered a vein of gold. And the idea is just like you have veins there in the rock wall, they see this line that goes. And that surrounded by entirely worthless rock is yet this gold ore. And then they dig it out and they blast it out and other such things. And then they bring it to this refining pot. And they break apart and they burn off and they melt all these impurities off of it. And what the Lord is doing in our trials is He's causing, as it were, remaining impurities to be discovered, which humbles us, doesn't it? Pains us. We lament it. We mourn it. But also, what else do? We confess it. We're brought to confess something we hadn't confessed before. Or that we hadn't confessed recently. Or that we hadn't confessed as deeply as now as we confess it after having been brought to the trial. The trial causes us to discover something that remains. You can see this, for instance, in the various grades of gold, from 14 and 10 carat to 24 carat, all these things. They're different degrees of purity. And what a trial is doing is like heating the furnace. And that which has been purified to some extent is now being purified again so that further impurities rise up and are able to be taken away. The trial is maturing us. If trust is present, and it is in the Christian, it will continue to look to God. And so as the difficulties come, though we stumble, though we sin, the trial causes us to see more fully, not just the activity of sin, the expression of it, but the source of it in ourselves, and we're brought then to confess it to God. And what's happening is not just the confession, but the continuation in seeking the Lord in a different way than we had prior to the trial. The trial is causing us more personally to see our own continued need of God in Christ, and it's driving us. And by God's grace, it's drawing us unto Him. This is the blessed work of trials for the believer. The Lord is, with the trial, answering a deep and abiding petition of every true Christian. Sanctify me, purify me, make me more like my Savior. Make me to hold closer fellowship and communion with Him. It sets, by God's order and arrangement and grace, the heart upon better knowing, better drawing near, and better obeying God. Consider just a few verses to illustrate the point. If you go to Romans chapter 2, notice at verse 7, this very quick description. To them, this is Romans 2 and verse 7, who by patient continuance, endurance, in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I want eternal life, do you? I want to be holy, do you? Do you want it when there's a trial? That's what's going on. They with patient continuance in well-doing, in spite of trials about. Notice in the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and there at verse 36. Here, Christians are exhorted, ye have need of patience, notice this language, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There's need for perseverance, continuing to do the will of God. The life of the Christian is not to be thought of as back then when I did the will of God. It's a life of all the time persevering in the will of God. What about the trials that come? Well, those are, as it were, further indications that the difficulties come, and here's the demonstration of grace. The Christian perseveres through them. And even when it is that they fail, whether, as it were, slightly or drastically, as Peter did, they are restored to get up again and walk in fellowship with Christ and in obedience to His commandments. This is what trials do. Notice in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter in chapter 1. Notice his exhortation. He says in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. One has called this a passage which sets before us a chain of graces. But notice how in the middle of the chain, faith is linked with patience, which is linked to godliness, piety, a heart of fearing God and obeying Him. And so faith, or rather trials, not only reveals these things, but through the process that it creates in the heart of the Christian, the one who is the believer, it actually causes them more deeply to rely upon God and to be stirred up to follow Him. If you turn back to the book of James, you'll notice this is going to be a rather continued theme throughout the epistle. Just one example, notice James chapter 5 at verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore. And really, it's more than just this idea of patience. Suffer long, he says. Brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And what's interesting is, he goes on to exhort unto a particular godliness. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Right? Even such relationships as within a congregation and beyond with fellow Christians is able to be overcome, frictions are, when it is that we with patience continue and press on, trusting in the Lord and following after Him. Well, much more could be said, but our time presses on. So the fruit of trials is not only that it reveals to us where it is that we stand, what degree of faith, etc., but likewise it refines and ultimately matures us by God's grace, that we are led to confess remaining sin, to repent of remaining sin, and to follow after the Lord more faithfully, even in the midst of trials. Before we pass on to the next point. Notice just one more passage, which is of some help. Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 21. We're set before us are the words of a benediction. Verse 20, now the God of peace, notice what he then says in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's not the trial, we have to be clear, that in and of itself brings forth this grace. It's God's work in our hearts by the trial. It's God working in us. And so this will, of course, give some help to us when we find trials. We ought to be frequent then. Lord, send forth your help. Work within me to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight. As we sense our weakness, we're drawn then to seek the Lord's strength to work within us. Notice then, lastly, the perspective of trials. And this is what James first sets before us in verse 2. He says, count it all joy. If at the beginning of a trial, someone came alongside of you and said, cheer up, get happy and be joyous, you'd probably be ready to look at them and say, you don't understand. And in some way, you'd be right. But it's not some person that's coming to us with this exhortation. This is one who is inspired of God, and thus it's God coming to us, calling upon us in our trials to count them, to reckon them, and to cultivate in our minds a thought of them as productive of joy. Now, the only way that this can ever be fulfilled in us is when we gain a right perspective on them. Remember earlier I said the text can be, and sometimes has been, leveraged a bit wrongly to say you ought simply to rejoice in pain. But in context, we see that's not the point. Because he says, count it all joy, notice verse 3, knowing this. Verse 3 is qualifying the idea. He's saying, this is why you ought to count it all joy. Count it all joy, count what all joy? All the trials that come to you. Wait, James, do you mean I should just be happy for the trial? He says, no, because the trial is doing something in you that wouldn't be done without it. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Do you know who's able to lift greater weight than others? Those who have failed more times than others at lifting weight. Who can run longer? Those who haven't been able to run, but have then pushed themselves the next time to run further, run faster. They fail, but they find out where they fail, and they push on further. They push through, and they gain strength and endurance. You cannot build muscle physically unless you push against resistance. It's impossible. It's not in a pill. It's not in a diet. It's in strength training. You have to push or pull. Likewise, you can't run well unless you are working with your legs and working with your lungs and your cardiovascular system. These things have to be tested, and by those testings, they become strengthened. Do you know that your muscles don't actually grow if you lift weights? They grow when they're repairing the breakdown that you forced upon your muscles. When you've run and you feel those aches and you have the lactic acid and stuff that passes, but the next day you wake up and your legs are sore, that's because your muscles are being repaired. You have actually, within a due order, broken down your system, and now your system is rebuilding and strengthening it more than what it was before. This is why you see people that are professional athletes that are in the prime of fitness when they're training and playing and all these things, but 15 years pass and you look at them and say, what an unhealthy person. Because they haven't kept up testing themselves, strengthening themselves, maintaining that strength. They actually need resistance. They need a systematic breaking down of their muscles and the rest to rebuild and repair and the nourishment thereof as well for their bodies to maintain strength and health. Well, what's true physically is also true spiritually. The trial comes and it pushes, as it were, and finds a little crack here in our faith, as it were. And then the Lord is repairing it by all that we've already talked about. It's interesting that doctors will say, when you break your arm, it's highly improbable that you'll break it specifically in the exact place that you broke it before. Because oftentimes the repair that your body goes through in healing itself fortifies that line of breakage stronger than the actual bone itself. There's a strengthening that takes place. And this is true of our souls by God's grace. It's not a one-to-one comparison, but it's analogous nonetheless. The trial comes to improve us. It comes in the end to deepen our faith, to acquaint us more fully with the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And so the first perspective to note is a perspective of knowledge. One thing that we often blind ourselves to, the world hides from us and Satan seeks to cover, is the knowledge of what God is doing in the trial. Doesn't make the trial fun. Just as it doesn't make it fun when somebody who's an endurance racer is training and building up their miles and their lungs are burning and they feel the lactic acid in their legs. That's not fun, but why do they continue doing it? Well, they're doing it to improve. And so it is, it's not the trial itself, it's rather the end result of the trying of our faith. It works patience, perseverance, endurance. We're able to trust God more faithfully, with greater integrity, with greater sincerity. God is doing something in us when He has ordered things against us. He is the one who has targeted a growth of your soul when He has targeted a breakdown in your life. It does not make the breakdown enjoyable, but it does give us perspective to face the breakdown with true knowledge. When our minds get in the tailspin, and they start saying, what about this, that, and the other thing? Oh no, what about this? And then we also start to find, don't we? Fears arise. We find anxiety arise. And we also find bitterness and frustration and other things start to be found in us. It's interesting, the scriptures often associate the certainty of God's care for us, providing us the plain path in which we can walk. But when it is that things are troubled, we can't. You've been perhaps to various types of fairs where they have this platform that shakes and you try to walk across it. It's not a long way, but you're trying and the floor shifts and then you lose your balance and the floor shifts again and you lose your balance. That's what a trial is doing for us. But what this knowledge does is it makes us, as it were, to lock our eyes on the perspective that will lead us safely across in the midst of the trial. So we need to maintain a perspective of knowledge. Yes, the pain is real. It's difficult. The psalmist cries out to God, but he also resolves to wait upon the Lord, knowing, not hoping in our current sense that our world uses it, but knowing that the Lord will use this for our good. When He arranges things against us, He targets good within us. But notice then, secondly, the perspective is to be then one of joy. This itself is the fruit of faith, the fruit of true knowledge. I know what God is doing in general. I don't know specifically, of course, but I know what God is doing, that He's doing something good. Therefore, I'm trusting God. And when those things are brought together, it's the perfect mixture for a cause of joy. A joy that abides, knowing that God will do what is good. There is, of course, the joy of knowing that there will be an increase of grace, as we see it worketh patience. But in this very same chapter, there is that in verse 12, that ultimate cause for joy. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And so there's both an immediate cause for joy. God will do something in me. But as the Lord carries me through this, God will also provide something to me. Namely, the great enjoyment of heaven and his fellowship without end. Think of how Christ addresses his people, knowing all of their trials, knowing all of their obedience. He sees it all. And it's as if he sets us on display as he set Job on display. "Hast thou considered my servant, Job? Hast thou considered my servant?" Fill in your own name. The Lord in the trial is demonstrating his grace in you, your love to him, and he, as it says in verse 12, he will give a crown of life to them that love him. When do we prove our love most? It's when we're most opposed, and yet we stay faithful. Only trials provide us that opportunity. And so Job proved his faith, imperfect in a degree, of course. He proved his love, yes, imperfect, but he proved it when all came against him. Yet he would still hold fast to the Lord. So as we close, let me give you this one application. There's cause, of course, to examine ourselves. There's cause to prepare us for trials. But let me give you this direction. When a trial comes, or when you are conscious of it, if it's new, if it's enduring, if it's great and difficult, whatever it might be, above all else, seek to cultivate nearness to God. Above all else, seek to cultivate nearness to God. Your body, your emotions, your friends, your family may give you cause to seek other things. But if ever you are to mature by the trial, it will be as you draw near to God, asserting certain things. "God, I know that you are good. And your word, without any lack of clarity, says you are working something in me." And you see, as we draw near to God and let our perspective be with him, then it is that we gain a perspective over the trials, though we're in the trial. God is now performing something in me and for me that is far better than it would be without the trial. Draw near to God in prayer, in the cultivating of faith, and not only in the profession of faith, but by God's grace, the resolution, whatever the trial is, we will hold fast to his word. And to the extent I see something welling up that's sinful, I take it to God. And I say, "God, you've shown me this about myself. I confess it. I repudiate it. And I ask you to forgive me and make me to be purified. For this, after all, is the Lord's intention." Would you stand with me then for prayer?